My introduction is complete. Let's go to Philippians 4, please, this morning, as we're studying our basic doctrine. This has been a fun series that we've worked on, and we're closing it today, our basic doctrine. It's been our first hour study for probably half a year. Next Sunday, right? Next Sunday we start? Are you ready? This just in. Next Sunday, first hour, John Miles will start his series on Jude, which is an exciting thing for our church family. John's interning and headed towards his ordination this October. I owe them an ordination questionnaire. They have asked me for it repeatedly, and now watch me delegate. Hey, Mike, could you find the ordination questionnaire somewhere in the files? Because I can't find it. And that would you could flip it over to me, and I'll make it harder. Thank you. But this is today we're studying within basic Christian doctrine what we're calling the believer's Christian responsibility, what we're responsible for. And I think this is a really important thing to figure out for believers, obviously, because it tells you what you're doing. What are we supposed to be doing? If you look around the world and figure out what you need to be doing, you won't be doing what you need to be doing. You won't be doing what God has us doing. And this is one of my favorite topics of the scriptures, obviously because it's an application of the word, but it's also directly what the word of God says to us that God wants us to do. I was recently assembling, what was I assembling? Some piece of equipment. Your parents put it together, and now I'm the parents, so I'm putting it together. And I had to get through all these pages and pages of cautions in French, which I guess is pronounced caution, and all these different stuff that you're not going to look at. I mean, I know I should read all the safety things about the electrical properties of the lithium battery. Get past all that stuff. Now we're cautioning me in Japanese, and eventually we got to okay, turn it on, push the button, which in French, of course, bâton. I'm kidding, but. I don't know why I'm teasing about French today, but I had to get through all this information to find the thing I was looking for how to do it. And my question was, I think, does this battery need to be charged for 24 hours or what am I looking at in terms of how long before I can get the toy out, whatever it was, and play with it? I think it was actually a finish nailer. So I'm looking at this thing and finally get the instructions, and it said, caution. I'm like, oh, here we go. Caution. It says, caution, do not use this battery out of the box, but charge it first, which I suspected because life, I forget how Mike says it, but something about experience comes through bad decisions or something. And so I didn't want to mess this new battery up. So I learned what to do, and it was a fast charge. And I know you're really worried about that. But the point is that I was looking for the exact thing that I was supposed to be doing. And I got to tell you, as a believer in Christ for several decades now, in my life, there have been times when I'm like, okay, God, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? I'm in the Word. I know we're supposed to study the Word. I've had my quiet time. What should I do? And if you're careful with your spiritual life, I think you'll come to these times where you have these questions to ask because you have time, you have resources, you have what we call multiple scarce resources with multiple alternative uses. That's economics. I've got a couple hours here. I've got a block of time. What should I do? What should I be about? And if we don't know the general contours of God's expectations for us, we might ask the world, and it has an answer. You should make the world a better place. That's the world's answer. For the moral side of things, make the world a better place. If you're not tending towards the moral degeneracy of our culture, then you might say, please yourself. Do something that makes you happy. Do something that you enjoy. And if you're a really, really good person, it would be to make the world a better place that you would enjoy. And none of these are what the Bible says. It turns out the hedonistic satisfy yourself isn't a biblical thing. But if you get with God's word, you will find the satisfaction that you can only get through what God provides you. It's not hedonistic, but it is delight. It is joy inexpressible and full of glory. Pastor, are you up here in the pulpit 2022 saying that God does not tell us to go and make the world a better place? Do you remember the song? Reach out and touch somebody's hand. Make this world a better place if you can. Remember that? Slow jams. It was a great little tune. And it sounds fantastic. It sounds marvelous. But what would that look like? What would the world a better place look like? It would be that kindergarten teacher where they finally hear her say, don't hit each other. So we don't hit. Right? It would be that thing where we're nice to each other. And somehow we got from kindergarten to third grade. Do y'all remember the little girls in third grade? I don't want to pick on little girls in third grade, but they picked on me. Do you remember? Maybe it was fifth grade. But somewhere, somebody's nasty showed up. Somebody, the depravity of hatred and nastiness of little children shows up. And then they aggregate together like biofilms or something. And then they share all the nastiness of their souls with you in an effort to try to make you feel less about you, so that they can misguidedly try to feel better about themselves. You know what I'm talking about? It's just people. I don't mean to pick on little girls. The boys are this way too. And we're just nasty to each other. So making the world a better place would be where we actually teach people to have empathy for each other, to consider each other's feelings, to I want you to have a good day, not a bad day. I want to be an encouragement to you, not someone that is a drain on your life, so that you have a better experience today. That would be a better place with all the nasty kids on the playground were all of a sudden zapped into niceness. And then that one kid. Now, when I was a kid, there was no cyber stuff. There was no Facebook follows you home or whatever the kid's Instagram where they're nasty while you're asleep or when you're supposed to be sleeping. Maybe you're dealing with this, moms and dads. I've heard of this. Teenage kids or younger will have to have the phone on at night in case something comes across their social media while they're asleep so they can wake up, you know, and be sure to deal with it because they have to respond and know exactly what's going on at all times. I have advice for you about that if you're interested. And it is this. No. But anyway, but they're worried about what the people are going to say about them or think about them. And we are putting ourselves out there. So you're going to get rejected or approved of. And so what a world, a better place would be that everybody just approves, each other, affirm the humanity and the dignity in all the people. That would be the world being a better place. It's sounding pretty good. The problem is that everybody that you're seeking to approve of is a rotten stinker. And everybody that you're seeking approval from is a rotten stinker. And we're sinners and we're broken. And you're not going to dress that up. We're not going to press our shirt out of being rotten stinkers. And the world is a problem not because learned behaviors. The moms and dads that have raised little kids, they've learned some bad behaviors from you, but they came with a whole lot of their own toolkit that just developed. And you're like, where did that come from? Right? It's inherent. We're sinful. You're not going to solve the problems of this world by addressing our behaviors. And I could just spend the rest of, you know, today and tomorrow trying to explore with you all the ways we could solve the problems. Therapy. We need therapy, more therapy, and then once we've had therapy, let's get some more therapy. Let's send a therapy home in a bottle of pills, and we'll take pill therapy, we'll have talk therapy, therapy. And the truth about that is that the inherent problem that is really plaguing all of us, and I'm not saying you shouldn't talk to someone or seek a doctor, I'm just saying the real problem that undergirds or underlies everything we're dealing with can only be solved by Jesus Christ at the cross. It is the gospel that takes care of the real problem, which God has a problem with my sin because of his righteousness. And my sin is just out there. And I'm one of those nasty kids on the playground, or I'm the kid receiving it from them, turning it around the next day to someone else. You and I are just broken and hopeless, and we can dream of a better world, but we're not going to make one. So back to my initial question, what is the Christian responsibility? What is the Christian responsibility? It is to be part of the solution, not to whitewash over the problem. It is to be part of the actual solution that the Bible describes. Now, Satan's world system says it's our behaviors. It's our influences. It's the social structures. It's the inherent sins of the civilization. It says all these things that are all representatives of the symptoms, but none of them is the problem. The problem is the sinfulness of man, and the solution is the cross of Jesus Christ. And God has even told us what He wants us to do. There are two places that you could get instruction on Christian responsibility that would summarize it most succinctly. And that would be Matthew 28:19-20, where Jesus gives us our commission to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I've commanded. And that would be teaching people one person at a time to make a disciple. And you would eventually, if that would go on, that project would go on, you would have an aggregation and you would have subcultures where that effect is taking hold. That's the closest we're going to get to Christians making the world a better place until Jesus Christ comes back to set up His kingdom. The other place is John 13:34, where Jesus teaches His disciples that they have a new commandment. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I've loved you. Jesus did not affirm error in His love for His disciples. He exposed it. But that wasn't the primary way Jesus loved His disciples. He fed His sheep. He gave them the Word of God. He introduced them to His Father. He taught them the way everlasting. He taught them of life and gave that life to them. That's how Jesus loved His disciples. Just as I've loved you, that you would love one another. By this, all men will know that you're My disciples if you have love for one another. So Jesus puts believers on the project of making disciples by telling the world about Him and teaching them to obey Jesus. And then He makes disciples in the specific instruction that we should love one another. Now, I've told you before, and I want you to hear this. I want you to think this through. Are we supposed to make disciples? Or are we supposed to love one another as Jesus has loved? Are we supposed to make disciples? Or are we supposed to love? Which one? Well, the answer is, if you go with God's identity of love, God's definition of love, the most loving thing you could do for someone is make disciples with them, is to teach them of Jesus so that they have eternal life and then that they live it and walk with Him. That's the highest and best and greatest. That's what God has for us. And Satan, God's enemy, is telling a story that is the opposite of the case, that that's not sufficient, that that doesn't address the social ills, that that's not what the world needs to be a better place. But actually, this world is passing away and the lust thereof. The one who does the will of the Father endures forever, according to 1 John 2. So I want to ask you, as believers in Christ who have been told, in summary, we're on a mission here to make disciples. That is the most loving thing, because we love one another as Christ loved us self-sacrificially. If that's the Christian cause, if that's what we're called to do, then we should turn to Philippians chapter 4 and learn something of the instructions of God for believers. Sitting there on my sofa in Killeen, Texas, in around 2003, got a French press sitting in front of me on the coffee table. I mean, it is a coffee table. Got my uniform on. Freshly starched BDUs. I had to push my foot through the sleeve of the pants leg. Had to push my foot through because they were starched so much that you had to break through that initial crunch. It's one of the best parts of being in the Army. It's freshly starched BDUs. How that is useful tactically, I'm pretty sure it is not. It looks great there in the motor pool. Got my sleeves rolled up according to regulation because we're in Fort Hood, Texas. It's up here. It's got the little outside of the flap. Not Marine style, Army style. You have the outside BDU still out, even though you've rolled your sleeves up. It's a special way of rolling up the sleeves. I've checked to make sure I have my dog tags. I have boots. They are polished sufficiently. I have 45 minutes left. Going to enjoy this cup of French press coffee. What do I do? I wish I could go back and tell myself. You have 45 minutes before you need to leave to go to work. What should I do? Well, of course, pray without ceasing would be one. He who meditates on the word day and night is going to be firmly planted in Psalm 1. Philippians chapter 4. In verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. If you want, you can count the commands. We know this is what God wants us to do because the Apostle Paul issues it in the imperative mood. And the Holy Spirit selected that. Boy, I wish I could tell myself in 2003. No, this wasn't 2003. I'm sorry, honey. We were married then. This is before that. This is 2000. This is 2000. I mean, yeah. So it's 2000. I'm sitting there, the year 2000. We're drawing tanks. I know I'm going to go to a training here in a minute to get the new tanks, and we're going to learn how to use these tanks. I had studied electrical engineering before, and I got to the tank, and all the electrical engineering had already been done, so I was just a tank operator. And boy, was that a load off my shoulders, since I wasn't so great at design. But anyway, so by the way, you electric boat people, that's the same company. It's General Dynamics. They don't just make submarines. They make tanks, too. And anyway, so there I am. And I wish I could go back and tell myself that the instructions in the Bible are clearest when they're in the imperative mood. And right there in Philippians 4:4-9, you have a beautiful set of commands to live your life on, to ponder, to meditate on, to think about. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. When should I rejoice in the Lord? Always. What should be the basis of my rejoicing? In what will I rejoice? The Lord. I know you're thinking of the French press coffee. Not too strong, too much. It's too strong with French press. Not too weak either, because that is not good either. It's just got to be just right. What are you rejoicing in? In the Lord. When? Always. And he says it twice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. Did you know that's a command? To let your gentleness be known to all men? That's a marching order from the Apostle Paul for believers who are rejoicing always in the Lord. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is near. On what basis am I confident in letting my gentleness be known to all men? The Lord is coming soon. There's coming with him judgment. That judgment in John 3:18 is whether they have the Son or not. Not are you a good person? We're not a good person. Nobody's a good person. Well, I'm better than the other person. What an awful thing to think of yourself. I'm better than that other person, relatively speaking. I mean, usually. Let's qualify it some more. No, we're not good. We're broken. We're sinful. We're selfish. We're self-righteous. We're self-righteous. You know what makes me sick? When I see self-righteousness in someone else, I can't stand it. Get it? I see self-righteousness in that person. That person's a hypocrite. I can't stand that. Are you telling me that you are the Lord Jesus Christ and that you're perfectly consistent in your principles and your practices? Everything you believe you do and nothing you do, nothing that you do contradicts your beliefs? Or are you, like me, challenged with a sinful nature and you have principles that you fall short of at times? And more importantly, God has his principles and we fall short of them all the time. See what I mean? I love the self-righteousness thing. You know what's wrong with him? He's self-righteous. Ka-cha! I could do this all day. I am just, you know, what's your strongest? What are your strengths and weaknesses? I love the resume questions. What are your weaknesses? Well, I just care too much, you know. And I usually get in trouble for being too punctual and. Mike's like, whatever it is, that was funny. But what are your weaknesses? Well, I get hung up on how humble I am. Really, I take pride in my great deep sense of humility. We're just silly. Humans are broken and silly, and it's easy if you get into the habit of trying to spot it, to see where the inconsistencies are, where we tell ourselves a story that puts us in a light that we want to see, and the other person's like, we see the other side of you. And you're like, okay, yeah, I need a savior too. In other words, Christian hypocrisy isn't Christian, it's just human, but we're fallen and broken and we're looking for the resurrection. And Jesus isn't hypocritical. He is perfectly consistent and he is the only Savior. None of us is the Savior. Jesus is the Savior. So, the Lord is coming soon is why we would be gentle toward people. Because if you're rough with people, they have a tendency to kind of eschew the encounter. If you've got a bubble around you that's portraying this is going to be an uncomfortable 60 grit sandpaper experience between us, or 40 grit, does it go below 40? You know, some real Preston City Bible Church 35 grit encounter, like this person's really going to try to take off some layers, and the interaction there is just abrasive, right? If you're that way with people, it pushes them away. And when you push people away, it's going to take longer for us to get back together and have a conversation. And the Lord is coming soon. The Lord is near. Let your gentleness be known, because you have a conversation you need to have with people, I think is where Paul's going here. And then he has the ripcord verse, which it turns out to be Philippians 4, 6 and 7 are commands. Do you feel particularly responsible when God tells you not to worry? Because he does tell you in Philippians 4, 6, not to worry. He doesn't say you are already worrying and so stop it. I've seen people try to do that with the Greek, but it doesn't say that in Greek. It doesn't say stop worrying. It says as a general prohibition, do not worry. Because the present tense has an aspect. When you bring that aspect into the imperative mood, it takes on, with imperatives especially, as the Greek idiom, a general prohibition or a general instruction. And the instruction is don't worry. It's a general responsibility God places on all of us. Do not be anxious or do not worry about anything. That's way better than stop worrying. Well, I wasn't worrying, so this doesn't apply to me. No, this applies to us all the time, all the time, all the time. Do not worry about anything. See, the universals. Rejoice always in the Lord. Do not worry about anything. Now, I'm starting to sound like some reggae music. Don't worry about a thing. Every little thing's going to be all right. It's going to be fine. It's all going to work out. Bobby McFerrin, don't worry, be happy, in his satire of the Reagan administration. Right? Are you with me, you 80s people? All right. Don't worry. It's just an easy thing to say. It'll be fine, man. Don't worry. It's going to all be okay. That's not what Paul's saying. He's saying that as bad as things are, God is better. As difficult as your life is, God loves you more than you think. As out of control as your situation is, God is in control. And so you're not to worry about the circumstance. Peter in the walking on water thing in Matthew 14, he could walk on water until he stopped looking at Jesus. It doesn't say that your problems aren't real and concerning. You might die from whatever the thing is that you're worried about. I mean, everyone eventually does. This might be the thing that takes you out. Paul's in prison as he says it. He says in chapter 1 of Philippians he could die from the litigation that he's undergoing. This could end up in capital punishment for him in Philippians 1. And he's saying, rejoice in the Lord always. And he's saying, don't worry about anything. How can he say that? It isn't that your problem isn't real. And problem solving biblically isn't to take the problem away. I mean, eventually he will. But it's that we deal with it the way he really is, the way God is. And the problem is not bigger than God. But to me, it's everything. So I put my blinders on. I go, I focus on the problem. And there is no God in the situation. And all of a sudden, I'm under great pressure and I'm functionally an atheist. And that is the greatest, the weakest place you could be in, fixating your attention on the problem. So zoom out. Take the blinders off. Look at God. Oh, he's not worried about this at all. This is going to be fine. Last hour, we were talking about something very encouraging. That was the biblical doctrine of hell and the lake of fire. And at the end of Revelation 20, there's this picture of this army of deceived humans rebelling against Jesus Christ, where the numbers of the people outnumber the sands of the seashore, it says, and they have the holy city surrounded and the saints therein, and the picture is that it's this siege where the whole human race, it seems like, is this sea of combatants coming to attack God's people. Revelation 20. And it's real I think verse 9, it's really short. Fire from heaven falls and devours them all. God's not stressing the things we're stressing. But he has you in a stressful situation, according to the Apostle Peter and James. He has us in a stressful situation because he wants us to trust him and grow from it. So the command, Philippians 4:6, do not worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and urgent specific request. I'll use plain English for plain Americans. Most people don't know what a supplication is. And you might know what a supplicant is. It's someone making a request. But this word supplication is a synonym of request. It means an urgent, specific request. By prayer and urgent, specific request with thanksgiving, next command, let your requests be made known to God. Why don't Christians pray? Why don't you pray like you should? Pray without ceasing. Let your requests be made known unto God. Why don't we do this? Why don't we pray like we should? If you know something of God, if you know something of the scriptures and how they teach us of God, we know the biblical doctrine of omniscience. God knows all the knowable. He knows what you're going through. He knows what you need. He knows better than you do. You're praying about the little wave that's coming that looks like it's going to tear up your sandcastle. And he sees the tsunami that's coming from an earthquake you didn't feel that's about to take out the whole town. And you're worried about the sandcastle. I mean, God's omniscient. He knows everything. So why, we think, in our bad theology, we say, why bother? Why should I ask him if he already knows? But the Bible says, ask him. It says, ask him, seek and knock. Jesus teaches persistent, consistent, bother him kind of prayer. Be the squeaky wheel, Jesus teaches in his discussion on prayer in Matthew 7. Why? Because your Father wants you to. Because he wants you to ask him. He wants you to talk to him. No, God doesn't need you to tell him and make it known to him so that he knows. But you still need to tell him. Because God wants you to. Because that's the nature of a personal relationship with him. Because yes, he, infinite God, is condescending to deal with us in an interpersonal interaction. So ask him with thanksgiving. Now, this is the part we skip over. We make our request with thanksgiving. And what is the promise in verse 7? That's why we do it. We're going for what God promises. The peace of God that surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I need that. I need that stability, and so do you. We desperately need it. We need it all the time. And so we should be thanking him as we're asking him all the time. And we should be knowing as we ask him that we're looking for him to do what he said. And sometimes that's the request. Father, I need the peace that you've offered here. So thank you for the hardship and thank you for the chance to trust you. And could you please strengthen me and bring me this peace that surpasses comprehension? I call that verses 6 and 7 of Philippians 4 the ripcord. And then he's going to summarize, as we did with the children. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, of good repute, if there's any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. What's the command in Philippians 4:8? What's the command on Philippians 4:8 in terms of Christian responsibility? Dwell. That's my English Bible translation, dwell. Set your mind, is what that means, on these things. Anything worthy of praise, anything of good repute, think on these things. I think there's an alternative to this, and it's prohibited here by this command. The don't set your mind on is the things that are the other. Oh, but that's out there. There's lots of the other. Yeah, it's everywhere. So he's saying, look to the Lord, not to the sewer. Look to righteousness, not wickedness. It was funny how one of my children, when I said, do you ever sing the song, Be Careful Little Children What You See, the little brazen kid is like, no, we don't sing that. Well, we should. The things you've learned, now this is Paul in terms of being an example, and this is straight out of Matthew 28, to make disciples by teaching them to keep all that Jesus commanded. The things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice, do these things. And the God of peace will be with you. Do the things that you've seen me do. But there's other things. We've seen other people do other things. That's not what I'm talking about. Do the things that you've seen me do. Well, Paul, You are always talking about the Word, and you're always praying with people, and you're always directing our attention back to the things of God. But I want it. There's got to be something more to life than just the church stuff. You're just always focused on the Christian message, but I want to do something different. And the answer is that in everything that Paul did, he made tents, he had a business, he did a lot of things. He had many friends. But in all of those things was woven his mission, where he was making disciples in everything that he was about. And he was too busy with the work that God had called him to do, because we only have so many days and weeks and months and years to do them. You only get to serve God under this kind of pressure that we're under for just a few decades. And then there's the judgment. And the question is, what is your life for? The Christian answer is, it's Philippians 4:4-9. It's the things above, where Christ is. So our doctrinal statement says, believers are responsible to obey all the commands of Scripture which apply to them. That's actually going to be a new statement in our doctrinal statement. To obey all the commands of Scripture which apply to them. Now, on that topic, I want to say that's controversial. Some people will say that to discuss obedience is to introduce a contradiction of grace, and so people are working or something. And I would say, you mean working out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God is working in you both to want and do what pleases Him? Philippians 2:12-13. Do you mean like that, or that you're created new in Christ unto good works that He prepared before and that you walk in Ephesians 2:10? Or, you know, the whole Bible. When it says obey the commands, one person told me, no, you're supposed to be walking by the Spirit, not just obeying. But the problem with that statement is the Bible. The Bible says in a command in Galatians 5:16 to walk by the Spirit. It's a command. So the commands that apply to you would be things in the New Testament that God specifically says to the church age believer, like walk by the Spirit, be filled by the Spirit, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, walk worthy of your calling with which you've been called. We're talking about the clear statements of divine imperative in the New Testament, like we just saw. For example, we believe from 2 Peter 3:18 that each Christian, each believer, must grow by means of the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is how Peter ends his second epistle. We believe with all our hearts that this is not something that is a suggestion. It is required of us. Do you feel particularly required to grow up spiritually? Do you feel the requirement on your shoulders to grow up? It is really God saying in 2 Peter 3:18 through Peter, grow up. And He's not being mean about it. He's being gentle with it. But it's grow up. It's an imperative, oxano, to grow spiritually in 2 Peter 3:18. Based on the passages that we just read and some others, many places, these are just examples, we contend in our doctrine that the believer's daily life must be consistent with God's plan and His will. And this brings glory to the Lord. And that makes you wonder, what is God's will? There I was with my sleeves so perfectly rolled up professionally, looking really, what was I, 24? Long, long ago, far away, sitting there looking like a really skinny lieutenant with my perfectly starched BDUs, wondering, what am I supposed to do? I've got 45 minutes. What am I supposed to do? The simple statements of God's instruction in the New Testament answer our question. And I should take the time that God provides. When I have some time, I should talk to Him about it. And I should give thanks to Him. You know, in those days, I knew about giving thanks before asking for, you know, God's provision. But I did not understand that God has revealed His will sufficiently in the Bible, that if I just get with what God tells us in the New Testament, I know what to do. One thing, here's something old Dave would tell younger Dave. I would go back and say, if you have 45 minutes between whatever was PT and getting back to the job, if you've got 45 minutes of free time, that might be a moment where you start scheduling a little coffee sit down on post, if there are other Christians around, that you might get together and just pray for the day. Just find some other Christians and fellowship together. You got a little 30-minute. It doesn't have to be a big super event, and they have to be close because you don't want to be late to duty. But if there's somebody that you could meet at the coffee place that's over by the motor pool, maybe that's what you do. Maybe you look for opportunities to do what God has told us to do, as we started to make disciples of all the nations in Matthew 28. I didn't know at that point in my life that was the mission God had for me. I didn't know that was the thing. That the answer to the question, what do I do, it's always make disciples. I didn't know that was the mission. And it didn't mean that, I don't mean that the mission for pastors is to make disciples. I meant that the mission for disciples, believers, is to make disciples. We take ambassadorship very important, very, very, take it as something very important, that we're to represent Jesus Christ. Remember, let your gentleness be known to all men. And it definitely involves sharing Christ with people that don't know him. See, I think that in Matthew 28:19-20, in the Great Commission, there is the call to share the gospel with people that don't know Christ. What is the gospel? What do you mean? It's the good news that Jesus paid for your sins on the cross. That's the gospel. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, went to the cross to die in your place and satisfy the wrath of God concerning your sins. And no one else can do it. No one else has ever done it. You can't do it. There's nothing you can do to earn it. It's what God alone has done by his grace. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the way you get a relationship with God is you trust in Jesus and he gives you new life. He begets you as his new creature in Christ. You're born again at that moment of faith. And we believe that is one of the summary statements in Matthew 28, that you baptize into the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. You don't baptize in the Bible anyone but believers. So we will share Christ with them. They will come to Christ, and then we will baptize as Jesus commanded. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5, after talking about the judgment seat of Christ and the problems in relationship with the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:16, therefore from now on we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And all these things are from God, who reconciled us to him, to himself through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Paul says, we've been given this ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And I just interpreted 2 Corinthians 5, we are ambassadors for the gospel. I just said the apostles, and that might make you think that we've misused it in our doctrinal statement when we say that we're all responsible. But remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, the things you've seen in me, do those things. We're all making an appeal through this message of grace. Beloved, I believe that the greatest bar to your success in sharing Christ with people is you. The greatest bar to me being successful is me. Why? Because we worry about how we'll be received. We worry about all kinds of things. We get confused. We get our eyes off the Lord, and now we're worried about just the social situation. Or something a little more sinister, we think we're the good person and they're the bad person. That self-righteousness, that arrogance kind of creeps in, and all of a sudden, we're not ambassadors for Christ. We're representing our legalistic sinfulness. But if for me to live as Christ and to die as gain, then that's okay. I can get me out of the way. I can let it go. I can let my sense of self-righteousness go. Now, does that mean sin is not sin? No, sin is the problem. They are sinners. So my challenge to you as we close, the strategy in being about what God has us doing, making disciples, really is telling the truth. I, a sinner, am coming to you with the only answer for our sin. Now, here's a problem that I've been challenged with, and I hope this helps you. Well, that person doesn't necessarily believe like you believe. They don't think like you think, so, you know, you have to get into their mindset. It doesn't make sense to them the way you're saying it. Hey, that's called the devil's deception. Satan has deceived all the nations. He's really good at deception. And even with Jesus ruling on planet Earth in the millennial kingdom, we read in Revelation 20, he's going to be released from his prison and lead an innumerable army of humans in rebellion against King Jesus. Satan is really good at deception. Even with Jesus ruling on Earth in perfect environment, you're still going to get a satanic deception that leads to rebellion. So I would say don't worry so much about their prior understanding or their sensibilities as the question of whether you share the truth. That's not your priority to figure out how you can make the gospel make sense to them. Although I understand you are right to think about the person, how can I help? And ask God about it. But here's what I'm trying to get to. You're never going to break down the deception. God's going to do that. You're never going to break through and bring this person around. God's going to do that. That's the grace of God. You're there to watch him do it. You're there to love the person and share the words of life. And I don't just mean like a formula. I mean, you're there to engage with them and say, but what about? But what about? But if you're struggling with, I don't know how to share the gospel here because the person doesn't think like I think and they're different and I don't know how to bridge the gap. You can just be honest. And you can say what the Lord Jesus Christ has done with you and to you. You can actually bear witness and say, Jesus died for my sins. Jesus saved me from my sins by going to the cross. He's my Savior. And he's given me his life. And that life is something I could never earn on my own. It's God's grace. You can just put it in the first person. You should probably practice thinking this through. What has Jesus done for you? And tell the person. And some of you are like, yeah, I mean, duh, no brainer. Well, for some of us, it's a brainer. We have to think this one through. We have to get out of our own way and stop worrying about the differences and all that. Yeah, they're there. And start thinking about what Jesus has done for you. God saved me through his son. You can even go to the New Testament on the scriptures. That's how I know what he did for me is what the Bible says. God has taken me out of the domain of darkness and he's transferred me to the kingdom of his beloved son in Colossians 1:13-14. He did that for me. You can tell him Ephesians 2:8-9 and personalize that. For by grace, I've been saved through faith. That not of myself is the gift of God, not of works, lest so that I can't brag or boast about my salvation. It's in Christ. And he made me a new creature in Christ to walk in the works he prepared for. But my challenge to you, beloved, is Christians need to represent our Savior by walking worthy of our calling and the power that God's given us. And that includes a message. That includes many methods. But it definitely includes fellowship with God, walking with him and trusting him. May God strengthen you to bear witness for Jesus Christ among the people around you. Because the final judgment is coming. And men will be judged for their deeds. Their deeds will be measured up. And all the good works they'll do will be stacked against God's righteousness and found wanting. And the consequence of saying, I'm going to be judged for my works, is to fall under eternal condemnation from God and be separated from him forever. And that is something we don't want on even our enemies. Let's pray for our loved ones, for our friends, for our community. Because while the world isn't going to become a better place until Jesus makes it right, we can represent him in the gospel and save those that God directs to us. Father, we praise you for eternal life, for the gospel that we've been able to share this morning and share in, for our fellowship in it, and the challenge of the New Testament in summary. What should we do? We should be about your work, making disciples in the power of your Spirit. Walking by the Spirit, so not fulfilling the lust of the flesh, being filled by the Spirit, so that the Word of Christ richly dwells within us, so that we relate to one another, to you, to the world, as you would have us. Father, put in our hearts the compassion that you have for the lost, that you're not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. Give us that sense of Christ-like devotion to you, so that when we are oppressed, when we are ridiculed, when we're mocked and scorned by those that need the gospel the most, or like everyone else, we're ready with the words of life and love despite their opposition and antagonism. Father, we know that we are working in your work against the efforts of your enemy. And I pray that you'll strengthen us for it. Deliver us from the evil one, as Jesus prayed. And Father, protect our children. Insulate them from the devil's wiles, his deceptions, his enticements, his inducements, so that they can see the joy inexpressible and full of glory that is the walk by the Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. We all said, amen.